Let's get started. We're in Luke chapter 9. As we get started, let's just remember where we are. We're in this letter, essentially, that Luke has written to Theophilus. In the first section of chapter 1, he's explaining, you know, how and why he's doing this. He's setting down his own organized and narrative that he's put together very, very carefully. In verse 4, he says he's doing this that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So Theophilus has been taught some things about Jesus already, and he's just coming to lay this all down as orderly as he can. And I think it's funny, he doesn't even say here in the first paragraph, this is about Jesus. That's just assumed. That's just known. He's saying all these things that are going on right now, because that is, you know, kind of the probably the biggest topic of what's going on in the world. So he gets a running start by talking about, you know, backing up from John the Baptist and his birth foretold, and Jesus' birth foretold, and then Jesus' birth and early life and ministry. And now we are in the part of Jesus' ministry where, what are some things in the last couple of chapters, just generically speaking, that we've been seeing Jesus doing in his ministry? Healing, okay, so miracles is the really broad. What else?
Teaching,
okay, great. He's teaching, and he's teaching about the kingdom of God, and he's performing miracles. And all of this is in an effort to answer the question, who is Jesus? And this is why Luke is writing this down. Who is Jesus? We want to know, and he wants to share, who is Jesus. And therefore, once we establish who Jesus is and understand that, what is our response to that? So as we're reading any of these sections, think about how does this fit into either who Jesus is, or who we ought to be in response to that, or about the kingdom of God itself. And so we begin in chapter 9, and we're not going to read everything, but I've highlighted a couple of verses here and there to read. And if someone could read chapter 9, verses 2 and 3, please. Let's make it 1, 2, and 3. 1, 2,
and 3. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle?
Are you Luke?
Oh, is this? Oh, wow. Never mind.
David's there, I think. Go ahead, David.
Go ahead, David.
And calling the 12 together, he gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And so he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, nor have two tunics apiece.
Okay, thank you. Apiece, that's good clarification. Jesus has been going around teaching and doing miracles, and now he's taking his 12 and saying, okay, you guys go out and teach and do miracles. And he gives them the power to be able to do these things, to be able to do the miracles and the signs. What do you make of his instructions in verse 3 where he says, don't take anything with you for your journey? I mean, several people in our family and all these other ladies, they're going on a journey. They're taking lots of things with them. Definitely more than two tunics, right? April?
I mean, he's training them to trust in God,
training them to trust in God. And part of the answer to the question, who is Jesus, is about Jesus' sufficiency. Jesus is sufficient. Jesus is capable. Jesus is able to do all these things. Sometimes we use the word sufficient to say, it's good enough. But when everything else is not good enough, sufficient is the best, right? Jesus is the best. We are insufficient. That's who we are, especially without Jesus. He's giving them now power to go do some things, but he needs them, and maybe partly, maybe especially because now that they have power to do things, they may be tempted to get carried away with that. Jesus is saying, no, you need to trust in me and trust in the Father. And he's going to go on and tell them about how to go in and out of the places. In the next chapter, he sends out the 72 and goes into a little bit more detail about that. But it's kind of the same same mission. And, you know, to go in and hopefully you're received in a place and you can teach. But if you're not, don't waste your time there. Move on. There are others who need to hear the gospel. And so, again, we see Jesus in his ministry doing these things. And now he's sending out his 12 to do these things. Any thoughts on this as we move through? Lindsay?
I'm just struck by the kind of like a secondary point of maybe them not having anything is this idea of like, what are they going to look like when they come back? This is not a journey for accumulating wealth.
Mm-hmm.
This is not for you to get anything out of it. Pray that God will meet your needs, and your job is to preach and teach and heal.
And it's going to be an opportunity for others to be God's tools for providing for them. And just like we've already seen, mentioned that, you know, women who are helping Jesus and helping provide for him, there are going to be people helping to provide for these teachers as they go out to do their teaching. Teaching people about the kingdom of God. Okay. As we move along, I'm going to skip over verses 7 through 9 for the moment. We'll bring that back in a little bit later, because verse 10, it says, on their return, the apostles told them all they had done. And so it's kind of a neat, I like to imagine that they came back excited. Hey, Jesus, look, we went, and maybe, I'm sure they had some bad news. We went to this town and they wouldn't hear us, so we brushed the dust off our feet and moved on. And then over here, we met these people, and this person kept us in their house. And people came and found us there. And then after a while, we left and moved on to this other city. We were teaching people about the kingdom of God. So Jesus then is going to pull them away to kind of a private place, maybe intending to kind of have that, you know, debriefing afterwards and talking about things. Can I get somebody to read in chapter 9, verses 13 through 17 then? He's trying to take them aside to a town called Bethsaida, but the crowds find out about it and they follow him. So can somebody read, Jordan and Ray?
Okay.
9:13-17.
Okay. But he said to them, You give them something to eat. They said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people. For there will be about 5,000 men. And he said to disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And they said, and they did so, and had them all sit down. And taking 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd, and they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up 12 baskets of broken pieces.
Okay, thank you. So, of course, a part of the summary I skipped is that they've been with him so long that all these people are going to be hungry, and, you know, there's not the types of provisions around for people to just, you know, there's no Uber Eats, right? You can't just have food brought in. So they come to Jesus with this problem. They say, hey, send the people away so they can go basically, you know, manage for themselves, figure out how to have food. And Jesus says, no, you give them something. Can they give them something to eat? No, that's not possible. But what's he trying to get them to see? Because they just spent however long they were out with nothing for their provisions. What's he maybe hoping that they learned and that they could now extrapolate into this bigger situation?
God will provide.
God will provide. And guess what? God's sitting right here talking to you right now. So he says, you give them something. And he helps them through with this. Because again, their response is, oh, well, all we have is 5 loaves and 2 fish. What are we going to do with that? And so he says, well, with me, that's enough. Because Jesus is sufficient. And so he has them bring that, and he has them sit all the people down. And not only is there enough for these 5,000 people, which might be more if that number is only counting men, 5,000 people, there's leftovers. There's more leftovers than what they started with. Why 12 baskets?
12 tribes, I don't know.
12 tribes. I don't know if it's super significant, but I wonder if it's because there's 12 apostles. Each one of them got their own basket of reminder that Jesus is able to provide above and beyond what we can imagine. Like each one of them, they all get done. Which I think if you had 5,000 people sit down at a basically all you can eat buffet, I think you'd normally, typically get more than 12 baskets left over. But the fact that it was exactly 12, not 11, not 13, not 100, somehow that just seems like they're all standing there with their own. Yep, James has his too. The other James has his too. We all have our own basket of this. Maybe. I don't know. I'm extrapolating there a little bit. But I think we definitely see Jesus is trying to teach them to trust in him.
By now, had they dwindled down to the 12?
So this is the, you mean down to 12?
Yeah.
From what?
At one point, he had a lot of apostles, but then they like dwindled down over time to eventually get to 12.
Sure. So sometimes the word disciples, disciples is the broader term, and there are a lot of disciples.
Yeah.
But apostles is the more specific term.
Okay.
So this is the 12. Later, he'll send out 72, and I don't know who specifically all of those were. He had more than 72 followers, but of those, he selected 72 others to send them out in chapter 10. These are the 12. And it's interesting how some of the things he teaches them, he's going to start with teaching just those closest to him. I think we see that also when we get to the Transfiguration halfway through this chapter. He's only taking the three with him. Bruce?
Yeah, I think we also have to remember that in this time period, food is scarce.
Yeah.
And so when somebody shows up and he suddenly has like thousands and thousands of fishes. I mean, it's sort of like this is not normal.
Yeah.
There's something going on here, something incredibly, and so it's all sort of fits together. We can't make the mistake of laying our time period on them. I mean, it's a completely different mindset.
And this is kind of like the manna all over again. In the wilderness, God provided exactly what they needed. Exactly, and they, as long as they followed the instructions, they had exactly what they needed and nothing extra and were not lacking. And now God is here in the flesh providing for his people in the same way. All right, time demands that we move on. So I skipped verses 7 through 9 because that's where Herod is hearing about these things sort of going on. And he's confused because people are saying, Herod knows he had John the Baptist killed. But he's hearing all these things that are happening. People are saying John the Baptist rose from the dead. Okay, so there's some confusion about, again, one of our main questions is, who is Jesus? There's some confusion about that. And so then, similarly, we pick up in verse 18, where Jesus is asking them about who he is. So can I get somebody to read verses 18 through 20, please? Lindsay, go ahead.
Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." And then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God."
Okay, so the two questions, who do others say that I am? They know he's somebody special, but there still seems to be some confusion about who specifically he is. But then he asks, "Who do you say that I am?" And you see that those who are closest to him have a better understanding. And we understand that God is, and Jesus is being patient with them, because there are many times and things where they will be told something, and we're about to read one a little bit later in this chapter, but they'll be told something, and it says they didn't understand that right away. It takes them a while to understand things, and God is patient with them through that process. But these, being those the ones closest to him, Peter's able to give the right answer. You are the chosen one. You are the Christ of God. You are the Messiah. And so, again, we're talking, one of the main points here is, who is Jesus? We're trying to answer that question. And therefore, what does that mean for us? So Jesus sees now here, okay, they understand that I am the Christ. There still may be some misunderstanding about exactly what. what that means. Because if we know, as we know, some were expecting the Christ to come in the form of a military leader or have some kind of political power. The next thing he tells them in verse 21, it says, and he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and priests and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. So I kind of see him bringing them deeper and deeper into understanding what's going on. First understanding who he is, then understanding what he must do. And it's going to take them a while, because later down in verses 44 and 45, he tells them again, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they may not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Later on, I think one of the Gospels will explain how once they started to hear that he was risen from the dead, they remembered that he had said these things. And then now it's starting to click and make sense. But he's telling them these things ahead of time. I am going to die. And they don't necessarily process that right away. But he is trying to get them to understand who he is and what he is going to need to do. He's not just here to teach, which he is. He is also here to die and be a sacrifice for the sins of the king. And so part of our response then to who Jesus is, and you know, he's talking about, it describes his ministry as teaching about the kingdom of God. What are some things that are required to make a kingdom a kingdom?
A king.
A king, okay, good. Service. Good start. And people under him, servants, yep. Okay.
A law.
A law. Do I?
They come to take order.
Yeah. And you know, boundaries, right, of what makes something in the kingdom and not in the kingdom. And so these are all things we need to understand. We understand who our king is, right?
Yeah.
Jesus. We understand who we are. We want to be with our king. We want to be in the kingdom. We want to be like him. And Jesus is going to be telling us, well, okay, this is what's going to happen to me. And now here's what you need. Look what he says. Can somebody read verses 23 and 24.
Yeah. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it.
Yeah, thank you. Again, we're just having to take a single bite out of these sections and just try to get a flavor of what's going on here. And appreciate it as we move through this section. But look at what he says in verse 23. What is it in that sentence that he says to them there that would have sounded different to them then than sounds to us now?
Taking up a cross.
We say the cross now. We all know we mean the one Jesus died on. Was Jesus the only one to ever be crucified? No. Romans crucified probably thousands of people. But to them, before the crucifixion of Jesus, the cross didn't have that same exact meaning. Probably nobody there had cross necklaces that they wore, you know, or crosses on their scrolls, or crosses, you know. The cross is what in that society?
It's a torture device.
Execution device. Not just a torturous execution, is it? So he's saying, take up your cross daily and follow me. It's like, take up your electric chair daily and follow me. What's the implication?
Death,
yeah.
It wasn't a pretty thing in those days.
Right.
It wasn't something you look forward to, and nobody voluntarily got up on a cross either.
Right. And he's saying,
voluntarily.
Voluntarily. And so what is it that we're killing? April? Jesus is going to be the one to die for our sins, but we need to be killing the old man who has that sin in him. Jordan?
Did
Do you think this is an example of him saying something that can only really be understood in, like, retrospect? Because, like, to be honest, when he says, like, take up your cross, even when you explain it in, like, a die for me type of way, I still feel like that wouldn't make sense to anybody at that time within that context. Because, like okay, what do you mean die? Like, what do you mean I need to die daily? Like, I don't think they have any real context for what that even implies or what it means until, like, after his death you get the full revelation. Am I missing something?
I don't know exactly how much they would have understood, because, again, we're reading things where it specifically says, yeah, they didn't understand this now until later.
Yeah.
But they definitely would have understood more later, whether they understood any part of it. No, David.
It explains the idea in verse 23, let him deny himself.
Okay.
And so the idea is there, but obviously the verse before that, where Jesus explains that he himself is going to die on the cross, they don't understand that. And so there are things that this is going to be more explained and clearer later on, but the idea of them having to deny themselves, that's clear from the context.
Sam? And it was also done publicly. And so it's something that, you know, our death should have a public, like, people should be able to see that we are different, we've changed. Lee and then Bruce.
Can we agree that dying daily means a little less of living and a little more of Jesus daily, every day? Die to self, die to the flesh, die to Lee. Yeah,
the only thing I would change on your wording is not just the less Lee, but no Lee, no Tim, only Jesus. Because the idea that
get to there.
Yeah, yeah. But I think it's important to think about how, like, death is death. Dead. And so what we're facing is the fact that we are, our old self likes to pull spiritual zombie tricks and become alive again.
Right.
It wants to come up, and we have to say, no, you're dead. I put you away.
Yeah.
And so when we get to Romans 6, you're talking about, okay, I've been buried into Christ in baptism. I've come up. Now I'm a new man. I'm not just less of me today, and tomorrow even be less, you know, less me. You know, no. When we come up out of that, I'm zero me, and it's all Christ living in me. But now, daily, I have to work to keep it. Bruce and then Lindsay.
Okay, I'm struck by the fact that what I'm getting out of this is how we today are sort of like the disciples, in that it's no matter how many times we're told what it's all about, it's you have to somehow get to that final thing in order to these disciples. They basically went out, they multiplied the fish, they did everything that he's, and they're still not getting the picture that this guy is the Lord. And in fact, when they crucify him, they're hiding up in an attic somewhere, and the woman go out to the tomb and find out that he's risen, and come back and tell them, and they suddenly, what? You know, it's kind of and this is the struggle that we all face, the struggle of believing, the struggle of actually committing to it, of understanding who this is and how important he is in our lives.
Right. And it makes me very grateful for God's patience.
Right. There you go.
Lindsay?
So it just made me think of how if we set something in our mind of what we think something is going to be, it can make us not hear what's actually being said.
Yes.
Because I think about, like, we'll come to it later in Luke 24. We're like on the road to Emmaus where it's like, remember what Jesus said? And he doesn't say something new. He repeats what was already said. And so what Jesus is doing, like, he's trying to tell them. It's not like he's being really vague and unclear, but it reminds me of times where, like, I had an idea in my head and I didn't get what somebody was telling me until after I'd gone through it, and then I went, oh, that's what you were saying. Now I understand. That's why I'm thinking about the times of where it's not a matter of God being unclear. It's a matter of we need to get what he's trying to tell us. We're the ones who are not getting it. It's not that he's not giving us the pieces. So we do need to get to that point of where if we're going to die to ourselves, we're not adjusting what God says to fit what we think it should be. We need to be willing to say, oh, I had the wrong picture in my head.
Yeah.
And I need to change it to what you're saying it is.
We need to keep rolling. Thank you for the good comments. We're going to see next in the next paragraph, then next section starting at verse 28. Jesus is going to take Peter, James, and John up onto the mountain, and they're going to get to see a picture that only they get to see right away. And then even at the end, he tells them, they're silent about it. They don't tell anybody about what they saw. But while Jesus is praying, this is a story I think we're all familiar with, but while Jesus is praying, his appearance is altered, his face and his clothes become dazzling white, and he's speaking with two men who appeared in glory in verse 31 and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. I think it's interesting, you may have a footnote there on the word departure, which is another word, it's a Greek word here for Exodus. And so if Moses, who God chose to lead the people in the Exodus, and Elijah, who, I'm not sure if this is referring to his, he had a special Exodus, right, when he left the world, God took him up in the chariots of fire. But these two men, Jesus is talking to them about the Exodus that he's about to do in Jerusalem. But they get to see this very impressive sight. Moses and Elijah would have been both people that Israelites, the Jews at the time, honored and respected, and understood who they were. Peter, speaks, oh, let's build a tabernacle, one for each of the three of you. Okay, shows that his understanding is that these are all great men. The Lord, the voice of the Lord in verse 35 comes and says, and the voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one, listen to him. And so kind of separating, like even elevating, okay, good, you understand that Jesus is an important and good person, but that's not enough. He's not just another good person. He's not just another leader chosen by God. He is God. He is the Son of God, and you need to elevate him above the others. So that's part of what they saw and were, what they were learning in this experience, to go up and to see this. Quick pause for any thoughts here in this point. We'll just skip quickly verses 37 through 43 is another healing of the boy with an unclean spirit. Hate to just skip over something like that, but and we've kind of already talked about 44 through 46, where he's telling them about his death. Could somebody read verses 46 through 48, please? Huntley, go ahead.
Luke 9, starting verse 46. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to them, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For it is the one who is least among you all who is the greatest.
Thank you. Imagine after all these things that Jesus has been doing with them and teaching them, showing them, and then he overhears or just understands in their hearts that what they're discussing is who among them is the greatest. It's kind of discouraging. I think that that's where their focus is right now. I don't think they're trying to argue if any of them is greater than Jesus, but just among themselves, among the apostles. And so Jesus illustrates the humility that they should have by pulling in a little child and saying, look, this is whoever receives this child in my name receives me. It's not about who they are. It's about who Jesus is. And he has to, just as much as Jesus is being elevated above everybody else, he has to take them and show them that they need to humble themselves below everybody else. So again, we're asking the question, who is Jesus? Well, he's greater than us. Who are we to be in response to that? Well, we need to be humble. We need to be servants in the kingdom. We need to be not making this about us, but about Jesus. These next two sections here, 49 and 50, John says, hey, we saw some other people casting out demons in your name. We tried to stop them because they don't follow with us. And Jesus says, no, don't stop those people. I wonder if there was almost an attitude of, among the 12, like, hey, we are the close special ones, which they did have an important role that was unique, but now they see other people doing things. He says doing it in their name. And, I'm sorry, they're doing these things in Jesus' name, and. John has kind of an attitude or a thought about that, oh, well, they shouldn't be doing that. And Jesus says, no. If they're not against us, then they're for us. So don't oppose. I think he's encouraging them to give grace in those situations. And I think it's kind of tied to this idea of not thinking of themselves greater than other people. But you see that in verses 49 to 50, and then 51 through 56, Jesus is sending them into a village to make preparations, and the people in this one village reject them and send them away. And so James and John then, they're like, oh, do you want us to call down fire from heaven? Look, they rejected you. And Jesus is like, oh, no, not that either. These are James and John, the sons of thunder. And I don't know if this is the instance of why they were called the sons of thunder, because they were wanting to call down fire on these people for rejecting them. But I think Jesus is trying to teach them mercy as well. I'm just trying to skim through these things pretty quickly. Join me.
I think it's interesting that section 49, you think their reaction to a guy casting out demons in the name of Jesus would be, hey, Jesus, we found this great guy, like, he, you know what I'm saying, he's doing this good work, you know, we're even like to maybe bring him along or whatever, but they're, I don't know, it's almost like they want to gatekeep the kingdom, the power.
And I think the key is here, this person, I guess it does seem to be one person, after we saw someone casting out. This person who was doing this was apparently doing it successfully in Jesus' name. Therefore, if that's the case, their attitude should be, oh, look, he's another one with Jesus. It's not about whether or not they're with me, with us, but are we all with Jesus? Lindsay?
Well, I guess I never thought about this being like a disciple exclusivity thing, just because, like what you're saying, God is glorified in this because they're attributing it to Jesus anyways. So don't be upset about something good being attributed to God. But I also think about, like, in Matthew 7, where it does talk about the people that came to him, like, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name? And he says, you have no part in me. So it's not a given that these are people who are actually following Jesus, but it seems like he's trying to encourage the disciples, like, you're not the judge.
Okay. Yeah.
Is that fair?
Yeah, because I guess we really aren't given a lot of detail about who these people are.
Right.
Able.
At the same time, Jesus does say, if he's not yet who he is for, he doesn't seem to be saying, well, they may not be doing the right thing. He seems to be
like, as far as you can tell, it seems to be a good thing.
Like, that seems to be Jesus' thing. They are.
I think there are a lot of things where we'll read something and not know how to judge it, but then we look at Jesus' or God's reaction to it and know how to judge it based on that. Bruce?
Just have to be the devil's advocate. Or whatever. If you understand that there are people other than the disciples that are utilizing Jesus in order to cure people, you have to understand then that what that probably means is that miraculous healing was not only the work of the disciples, but it was the work of people who actually believed in Jesus as well.
Well, and we see that Jesus gave, at the beginning of chapter 9, he gave them the power and authority to do it, so I don't think people would do it without being given that power. But I think just from the context here in verse 50, where he says, don't stop him, for the one who is against you, who is not against you is for you. If that's Jesus approving of this, then I have to assume that this is somebody who's with Jesus.
Chapter 10, verse 1, the 70 are sent out, so Jesus is going to give authority to these other disciples. There are other times where the disciples are sent into Jerusalem to find a man who has prepared everything for the Passover. When did Jesus arrange that? Well, there are activities that Jesus and God have outside of these disciples that even the disciples are unaware of. Simeon and Anna at the very beginning of Luke, where do they come from? They're things that God is doing that the disciples are unaware of, and I think Jesus on this occasion is helping them to see that.
Yeah. So, I think if Jesus is approving of this, and this is somebody who is with him, not just somebody who decided on their own to go be doing things in Jesus' name, and we just don't have the backstory about that, but the evidence is in Jesus' approval and their ability to do these things. All right, we need to keep rolling. Where are we? Okay, so then the last section of chapter 9 is several people coming to Jesus saying, I will follow you, but something. The one who starts off says, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus' warning is, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Another comes and says, I'll follow you, but let me go bury my father first. And Jesus says, no, you need to have your priorities right. That this is, I'll let the dead bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. And then the third says, I'll follow you, but first let me say farewell. And Jesus says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. And so this is, again, kind of falls into this idea of who Jesus is and who we are in response to that, and what it's like, what it means to follow Jesus, that we have different priorities, and we have things that we are going to prioritize above even what might be normal daily things. We're going to have to put those things in, those things are going to have to take a back seat to being followers of Christ. Any thoughts, other thoughts or questions or things through chapter 9? We are barely going to make a dent in chapter 10. let's start by pointing out the similarities in chapter 10. The main difference is he's sending out 72 instead of 12. He sends them ahead of him two by two. I think that's an interesting thing to look into. And the examples of teachers throughout the rest of the New Testament are going not alone, but in pairs or groups, but look that up on your own. He's sending them along. He's giving them this work to do. And again, carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. So they are, again, being encouraged to trust in God as they are doing this kingdom work. And then as he's describing to them about some people are going to receive you and some are going to reject you, he says those who reject you, they're rejecting me, but he says it will be more bearable, verse 12, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. And he goes on in verses 13 through 16 to talk about, you know, if the works that were done in these cities that I'm in and that you're going to, if the works done there had been done in these other cities, like Sodom he mentioned, or Tyre and Sidon, he says those people would have repented. And so they will stand in judgment of these people who are seeing all these signs and are not repenting.
So is it Sodom or Sidon?
Verse 12 is Sodom, and verse 13 is Tyre and Sidon.
Oh.
So he's listing different
places. Oh, I didn't see verse 12. Thank you.
Yep. And so, as we are doing kingdom work, we are going to be rejected, and that's going to hurt, and that's going to be uncomfortable, and that's going to be sad. But it's important for us to know it's not our job to make anybody serve Christ. It's our job to bring the gospel and to know that those people that are rejecting us, they're not just rejecting us, they're rejecting Jesus. He was rejected long before we were rejected. We will only ever experience our own personal lifetime of rejection. Jesus gets to experience every single person rejected. So let's shoulder our part of this. The 72 return in verse 17. Sound pretty excited. Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And Jesus says to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, here's an important warning, because he's giving them the power to do these things, but not just so they can go show off with, you know, with their friends, look, I can walk on these snakes and not get hurt. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Okay, so if you've ever thought, boy, it sure would have been cool to have miraculous power, to have, you know, Jesus or one of the apostles lay hands on me so I could do miracles, that wasn't the source of glory for those people. That was a tool given to them for God's glory. And we can have the same rejoicing as those people who even got to experience having miraculous gifts, which admittedly would have been pretty neat. But that's not the point. The point is our book, is our name written in heaven. And so whether we have miracles or not, whether we have the ability to perform miraculous things or not, we are capable of knowing whether we are written in heaven or not, and that in that we can rejoice when we have confidence in that. That takes us through verse 20. In verses 21 through 24, Jesus again is going to reference little children. He says in verse 21, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by the Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone whom the Son chooses to reveal. This again is pointing to the question of who is Jesus? Who is the Father? And I think along the lines of whether or not they understood things, whether or not, like Lindsay was pointing out, that sometimes people's, I can't think of where you already have something made up in your mind, if there's a word for that. Assumptions or
bias.
Biases, whatever it is you came to me.
Preconception.
Preconception. Your pride in your own wisdom, things that can prevent you from understanding what's being laid out. Again, it's not about Jesus being secretive. He did make things, when they asked him, like, why do you teach in parables? He talks about, so that basically those who want to understand will work at it and figure it out. So there is some of that involved. But there are things that are going to prevent some people from understanding, whether it's preconceived notions, preconceptions, or their pride in their own wisdom and understanding. And yet, things are being revealed to little children, or those who are not as wise or as well-learned. And so God's glory and who he is and who the Son is being revealed, but there's humility involved and necessary for that understanding. And time and effort put into figuring these things out. Verses 23 and 24, it says, blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and do not see it, to hear what you hear and do not hear it. Later, Peter is going to write something along those lines in his letter about there are things that you know about now, things even angels longed to look into, but to you it has been revealed who Jesus is. Look that up in 1 Peter 1. And so how great is that? They got to see these things, and we get to read about them. We get to live in this time, and all of this has been. We're at time. I'm going to pass over the parable of the Good Samaritan. I would guess that that's a better known section there, but this is where, you know, somebody's asking, who is my neighbor? In other words, who do I have to love? Jesus, who is here loving everyone, even those who are his enemies, is trying to get them to at least love the people around them, and to love everyone the way that he does, but not to look so close-minded. The last thing I want to point out in our last moment here is this last section with Mary and Martha, where Jesus is teaching. Martha and Mary, their sisters, they welcome him into their house. Mary is sitting in verse 39 at Jesus' feet and listening to him teach. Martha, it says in verse 40, is distracted with much serving. And good for her to be serving, but then she complains about it. Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? And the last thought I want us to close with here is what Jesus says in response to that. The Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion that will not be taken away from her. There's a lot that we have to do in this world. There's a lot we have to do in this life. And there are a lot of things that are good and necessary, but there's one that is truly necessary. One thing that's most important, and one thing that will not be taken away from us. And so let's make sure that while we're doing good, that we are not losing sight of those truly necessary things, and the things, the kingdom work that's been given to us to do, starts inside ourselves, and then it spreads out to those that we reach out to. Those are the things that will never leave us. Thank you for speed running through chapters 9 and 10 with me. Let's close with. Our good Father in heaven, we thank you so much for revealing to us who Jesus is, who you are, and what your plan is for us, that you want to redeem us from our sins and from the things that we've done that separated us from you. Please help us to hate sin and to love you. Help us to flee from sin and to pursue you. Help us to humbly accept and understand who you are. Be amazed again and again as we realize how wonderful you are, how good you are, and all that Jesus did for us. And help us to share this with those around us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.